Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He was filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the snake's reach. Then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged, and the woman went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus.
If you could open up Revelation 12, that'll be really helpful. It's been a while, hasn't it, since we've been in Revelation? So just a little bit of a memory jog to start us off. So we have Revelation, and first of all, we start with an introduction, didn't we, in chapter 1. So anyone like to dig into the depths of their memory and tell me what the introduction was about? Who is this a letter from, and who's it given ultimately from? It's ultimately from Jesus, isn't it? And it's given through the Apostle John. That's right. Well done. So that's the introduction. Oh, it's gone backwards. There we go. There we go. Message there. Anyone remember the next chapter 2 and 3? What was the gist of what was happening in chapter 2 and 3? What's it consist of? Now, really digging deep now. 7 messages, yeah, given to 7 churches. That's right. 7 churches in the first century. And we saw that had a lot of relevance, not just to the church in the first century, but also to us. We then went through, if you remember Revelation, it isn't just kind of chronological. It doesn't go like in time order, 1-2, chapter 1-2, 3-4, 5-6, and so on. We went through history. We had a few sweeps, or at least 2 sweeps through history, and then went back and kind of started again. So the first sweep through history was chapter 4 to the first verse in chapter 8. Anybody remember anything about that, the story in that, or what was going on in that? Now we're testing. No, I'll give you a little jog your memory. It was, we started off about a big view, wasn't it, of God's throne that supersedes or overarches the whole of reality. And then there was this drama about the scrolls. Do you remember who would open the scroll and the Lamb? Who would be worthy to open the scroll? The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was worthy to open the scroll. And then we saw how that worked out through history. So that was the first sweep. Then we had a second sweep through history. Can you remember who the main characters involved in that second sweep through history were? Another big tester. So we had these scrolls in the first sweep through history, and the opening of the scrolls, the drama of that. What character? Trumpets, that's right. Well done. And who's blowing the trumpets? Seven. I'll give you a clue, because seven's quite common in the Revelation. So there were seven angels. That's right, yes, you've got that. Brilliant. So seven angels with trumpets. And again, it was kind of a sweep through the history of the world, or human history, at least, going right up kind of to the end times. So as chapter 12 comes, we go back again. We're coming back again for another sweep, another view of history from a different angle as we go through from the section we're going to be looking at today's chapter 12, part of a third sweep through history there that goes through to chapter 15. But what can we learn from this chapter? Well, I wonder first if you want to think about just the answer to this question. What fundamentally explains the history of the church? What's been happening to the church over 2,000 years? What is it that really explains what's been going on? There's been persecution and killing over these times, these two millennia, haven't there? From Nero's Rome in first century to modern day ISIS, Syria and Iraq. In fact, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary estimated 160,000 new Christian martyrs were created in 2010. We live in a period now, don't we, of hostility towards the church, particularly in our country, from secular authorities and employers increasingly hostile to the church. We've also seen large periods of division within the church and infighting, splits within churches, splits within denominations. I think it was estimated there are 1,500 Christian faith groups in North America alone now. And yet, through 2,000 years, we've also seen endurance and victories. The church has grown consistently since the first century AD. In fact, it's claimed one third of the population of the world now would identify themselves as Christian. That may not be what we would recognize as true faith-believing Christians, but it is testimony to the power of the message and the number of people who have heard the message of the church and Christ. The church, indeed, especially in the developing world, is probably growing now at a greater rate and faster than it's ever grown throughout history. We see persecution and killing. We also see growth and endurance. What fundamentally explains what's going on with the church? I guess suggestions could be endless, depending on where you live and what country and what context. In ours, maybe, you think, well, the big things going on affecting the church might be things like growth of capitalism and materialism. It might be the rise and fall of communism. It might be the growth of militant Islam. Maybe you think it's less political, maybe it's more ideological, the influence of secularization, hedonism, the extremes of political correctness, the suppression of freedom, of religious expression in the public place. The list could almost go on, couldn't it? We need to understand what's going on because, of course, the church's story is our story as Christians who are part of the church. We need to understand this if we're to know how are we going to respond to what is happening to the church and what continues to happen to the church in our times and through us. Well, the early church to whom John was writing were about to experience some frightening persecution. The Emperor Nero was about to unleash his onslaught to try and wipe out the early church in the Roman Empire. And this explanation that we have here, this vision that we're given here through John, by way of fantastic pictures and visions that we see, is relevant not just to this first century church and what was about to come upon them, but is relevant to the church throughout the ages, including us here today. So let's go in to the chapter. And it's great imagery. Who are, firstly, the key characters there in verses 1 to 6? Who are the key characters that we're introduced to? Well, we find there in chapter 12, verse 1, that a great sign appeared in heaven. It's a great sign. As you said, chapter 12 is a fantastic literary image. Try to get and stimulate our imaginations to understand something of a hidden reality. Who are the characters in this fantastic image to point us to the unseen reality? Well, first of all, we have the woman. We have a woman there in chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman, and she's clothed with the sun. She's radiant. She's got the moon under her feet, a sign of her dominion and what's underneath her and what she's in charge of. She's got a crown of 12 stars on her head. If you recall again from Revelation before, that number 12 was significant. It was significant of the Old Testament people of God and the 12 tribes of Israel, but also the 12 apostles and the church. We find that she's in the pain of labor. If we look back in the Old Testament at Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17, we find that the pain and suffering of the nation Israel, the Old Testament people of God, at the hands of their oppressors of the time, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, is described by Isaiah figuratively as the pain of labor. A pain of labor that would be a prelude to the birth of salvation. You just cast your eyes forward in Revelation chapter 12, right to that last verse, verse 17. We find that we're told of this woman, the rest of her offspring is described as those who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony about Jesus. Who is this woman? Well, this woman is a sign that represents the people of God through the ages. And specifically, post the coming of Jesus Christ, represents the church. The woman represents the church. We see there as we go on in verse 5 that a son, a male child, is born to her. Who is this male child? Well, the words there used to describe him are that he will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. It's almost a word-for-word translation from the Greek version of Psalm 2 that refers to God's anointed king, his appointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman is symbolic of the church, and the child that's born to her there in verse 5 is Jesus Christ himself. So we have the church, we have the woman representing the church and her baby born as Jesus Christ. We then move on to this character of the dragon. There in verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven alongside this one, an enormous dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns. And 7 crowns on its head. The 7 crowns indicating some kind of claim to universal authority. So immense is this huge dragon that with just one sweep of his tail, he can instigate a huge disaster of the proportions of a third of the stars being thrown out of the sky. And what this frightening creature seeks to do is quite frankly grotesque, even set against the worst atrocities that we hear of in our times. He stands over the woman about to give birth with a hatred so intense that he intends to eat and consume her child as soon as it emerges from the womb. We're told very clearly, in case we're in doubt, in verse 9, the dragon is Satan, the devil himself. He is grotesque and he is evil. So we have the church, we have the baby born to of Jesus Christ, we have the dragon as Satan, and then we have God. There in verse 5, we find in this potentially awful scene, God intervenes. The child is snatched up to heaven, to God's throne, out of the reach of this grotesque dragon. And God prepares a place in the wilderness for the woman to flee, this woman that represents the church. The wilderness here is a place of safety. It reminds us of the Old Testament Exodus, a place where God's people were taken. It was a hard and place of suffering, but it was a place in preparation for a victorious march into the promised land. We then come across this expression that she would be taken care of there in verse 6 in the wilderness for 1,260 days. You recall, numbers in Revelation are symbolically important. So the expression here, 1,260 days, is actually the same thing we hear elsewhere described as times, time times and half a time, or 42 months in other places in Revelation. The Hebrew calendar didn't work quite like ours. I'm not quite sure. We've got 31 days in some months and 30 in others. I'm not entirely sure where that comes from. But in the Hebrew calendar, there were basically an average of 30 days in a typical year. It followed the lunar cycle. So for them, 30 days was 1 month. And therefore, 42 months is 1,260 days. More than that, the expression time, times, and half a time is 1 year. Times is 2 years. So that's 3 years altogether. And half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, the same thing. 3.5 years was a significant number for first century Jews. In the book of Daniel, it was used figuratively to describe a future period of suffering and persecution that would come the way of God's people in the Old Testament. It's a period that some thought related to the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem in about 200 years before Jesus was born by the Greek Antiochus Epiphanes, which was believed to have lasted for 3.5 years before eventually the temple was liberated by Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabean rebels. So the scene here is set in the vision. We have Jesus' birth and his ascension in view. We have the power and grotesqueness of Satan's hatred for Jesus. And we have this period, time, times, and half a time, 1,260 days, a period of suffering and persecution for God's people, the church. I quite like to live in my own little world most of the time. I think where my reality is limited to the things that I understand, or at least I can see and get a grip of. But God is revealing to us here a reality that even with our imaginations around this amazing vision, we can scarcely grasp. But it's the reality of the church throughout the ages, the reality of the church in our time. You see, what explains what's happening to the church isn't ultimately the latest secular philosophy. It's not the replacement of Christian morals in society. It's not the rise of militant gay rights. It's not even liberals infiltrating the church. No, it's explained by a violent war between God and the powerful and grotesque source of evil known as Satan. The characters are introduced. This explains fundamentally the big picture of what is happening and affecting the church in this world. So there we are, a summary of the settings as well. But we then move into the real action. In verse 7, we're told that war breaks out. War breaks out. But then in verse 7, it's chronological in this vision. It's the next thing that happens in the vision. It was very providential, wasn't it, this morning looking at Luke 10. You recall that similarity of Satan being thrown down in those verses if you hear this morning. Again, we see here that Satan is thrown down. As we'll see, it's a removal of Satan's authority and his influence in heaven. Well, what happens next? Sorry, I've gone one too many there. What happens next? We see the defeat of Satan. What happens next is a fierce battle. Michael and his angels on God's side fighting against the dragon and his angels, the demons. We find in verse 8, that the devil is not strong enough. The dragon is not strong enough to defeat the armies of God here. And as a result, Satan, the dragon, is expelled from God's temple. And he's expelled to earth. It's a great reassurance for us, actually, that frightening and grotesque that this Satan, this dragon is, his power is inferior to the power of God and his armies. Satan can never win a battle over God by sheer force. But what is this victory all about? And why does this victory come after that idea of Jesus' ascension there in those first 6 verses? Well, the answer comes to us there in verse 10 to 11. We find there a loud voice in heaven announces there's a great pronouncement from heaven. A new age has arrived. We find in verse 10, it is the age of salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Messiah. It's an age that starts with Jesus' resurrection and is all about his authority and power as the kingdom of God comes through him. But what does this mean for Satan? Well, we see there in verse 10, the second part of verse 10, the accuser of our brothers and sisters, fellow people in the church, the one who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Satan is the accuser. Satan means the accuser, the one who accuses. See, Satan's power is not in sheer might or force that he can overcome God directly in a head-on confrontation. But Satan is the accuser. He's a deceiver. He tries to subvert. He tries to undermine the foundations rather than attack head-on. He perceives God's weak point as the way in which God has committed himself in covenant love to a rebellious and a sinful people. The scene is a courtroom. Satan pronounces what he thinks is a devastating accusation against God. He says, You God, you say that you are a holy God, but you have committed yourself in covenant love to an unholy people. By doing this, you've denied yourself. You must deny your people or lose your legitimate authority. Satan's legitimacy to be in the court of God, making accusations day and night, is not based on his character, but it's based on the legitimacy of his claim. Is his claim true? Is his claim valid? I don't know if you enjoy playing the game Cluedo at all. It's a kind of a whodunit thing. Sets of cards, you've got people, you've got murder weapons, you've got the rooms. You secretly or without knowing take one of each out, put it inside a hidden kind of container. And it's basically whatever you've chosen, that person, that weapon and that room is the one who's done the murder, where it was done and who it was done with and so on. Throughout the game, you have to try and guess what's in there without being able to look in there directly. So you make guesses and you ask people to show the cards if they've got them of the people you think might be the ones in there. But when you think you know what's going on, you can make an accusation. An accusation will stop the whole game. It'll end everything if it's true. So what can you do to stop the accusation if it's false? Well, as soon as someone accuses the Reverend Green, it always seems to be the Reverend, doesn't it? Don't worry about that too much before your next pastoral visit. But when someone accuses and says it's the Reverend Green, how can you throw that claim out? How can that accusation be thrown out? Well, if you in the game are holding the card Reverend Green, you just need to show the card Reverend Green. And the person who's made the accusation and their accusation is thrown out of the game. No, I've got this card. You're wrong. Your accusation isn't valid. You're out of the game. Well, it's like that with Satan. Satan will say things like, I accuse Nigel Jones for his selfishness. I accuse him for his willful rebellion. I accuse him for his stupidity. After all, did you see what he did yesterday? And the card with the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross is produced. And it's immediately Satan is thrown out. His accusation is not valid. Jesus' blood covers every sin, every wrong, everything that anyone has ever done who trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation. There is no legitimacy anymore to Satan's claim because of the blood of Jesus Christ. As soon as that is played, Satan has no claim in court. He has no legitimacy in the throne of heaven. He is thrown down out of the court of heaven, no longer to accuse day and night God and his people. What a wonderful victory that is, isn't it? I don't know if you know what it's been, what it's like, you probably do, to be accused even of something very small. But think of the things that Satan could accuse us of before the throne of God. And then the card is played by the blood of Jesus Christ. None of this is valid. Your accusations are thrown out. You're thrown down. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What an amazing and wonderful truth of the victory of Christ over Satan. So there's great rejoicing in heaven there, and we can join in and participate in that in Christ as we just have done. But in verse 12, there's an antithesis, there's an opposite, isn't there, to that rejoicing in heaven. And that rejoicing is, the antithesis is the woe to earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you and he is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. The grotesque and powerful devil is filled with even more hate, even though he has seen that he has been beaten and the victory is Christ, because he knows that his time is short. He doesn't want to roll over. He wants to cause the maximum damage and destruction in hate for Christ and his church that he can. And so we come across the patterns that we see in the church. Sorry, just catch up with myself there. We see first the pattern of pursuit and escape in verses 13 and 14. In rage and hate for Christ, the devil pursues, the dragon, the serpent pursues the people of God, through whom Christ came into the world and whom Christ loves. How will the church not be crushed by him? Well, in verse 14, the woman, the church, is given wings of an eagle's, wings to fly and escape to a place in the wilderness where she'll be taken care of. For that expression again, times and half a time, the period of persecution and suffering in preparation for glory. The imagery here is very reminiscent of the book of Exodus. In Exodus 19, verse 4, there's a verse summarizing God's rescue of his people in the Old Testament from slavery in Egypt, how he made an escape route for them. He says to them in Exodus 19, verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Throughout history, God has provided, and God will provide, an escape for his church from the devil's pursuit, to a wilderness where they will be cared for. From the Exodus story, the wilderness is where God provided the bread of life, the manna, an image for his life-sustaining word. If we look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14, we find that the wilderness is described as a place where God will allure, will draw back the people who have behaved like a prostitute. And he will lead them into the wilderness, and he will speak tenderly to them. See, there is a wilderness out of the devil's reach that we, the church, can escape to when we are pursued by the devil. We should praise God for his provision in this country of the freedoms we enjoy. We should praise him for this building and the freedom to meet here and to sit under God's word here. We should praise him for our homes where we are still free to meet and open God's word and freely have God's word in our homes. We should praise God for his words of love and salvation in Christ to us that are brought alive for us by the Holy Spirit. We should praise God that he hears and answers our prayers, that he has sustained the church in this way for generations past, present, and future. This wilderness is our experience for times and half a time only, a place of preparation for participation in the full victory and seeing God face to face. The story of the church now is a pattern of pursuit and escape. It's also a pattern of destruction and protection. The devil is not done, outwitted in his pursuit. He spews out a torrential river to sweep away the church. Picture, if you will, some of the things we've seen tragically on our news this week from Houston in America. More of this next week, but as we look through chapters 13 and 14, what sort of things is this describing, the reality this is describing? Well, it's describing persecution through governments and states. It's describing false religions and ideologies that threaten to overwhelm the church. It's describing a seduction of the church to try and leave God and to instead indulge in immorality. But God has made the earth to swallow these to protect his church. From history, we know specific tyrants and false ideologies don't survive the test of time. They die out. Specific forms of pleasure seeking are revealed without God, are revealed for what they are over time by their natural consequences. And when this fails, what does Satan do in verse 17? The dragon is enraged and he goes off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Having not been able to defeat the church because God provides a means of escape and protection for the church, the devil resorts to pursuing individual believers. More of that in the weeks to come. So this is the reality of what is happening in the church. This is the reality of what we're experiencing, the church has experienced through the ages. How are we to live in such a reality? Well, as we close, let's come back to verse 11. We are actually to participate in this triumph of Christ over the devil. We are to participate in verse 11 by the blood of the Lamb, by the cross of Jesus Christ. Horatius Bonar, in his hymn, penned these words. He said, "Not the works of my hands, but your voice alone, O God, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but yours, no other blood will do, no strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through." We can live with confidence that we are victorious by the blood of Jesus Christ alone, not by what we do, but by what he has done. But it's not just, the triumph isn't just by the blood of the Lamb. The triumph there is by the word of their testimony. That word testimony is the Greek word martyria, from which we get the English word martyr. We participate in victory by witnessing to the truth of Jesus and his victory, setting aside our fear of death, because we know what the gospel sets before us and we hope in Christ's blood. The reality for most of us is that we won't face death threats, that type of persecution. But we will face rejection. We will face animosity. We will face ridicule. We will even face being excluded if we testify to the truth. Stuart gave us a great example of that in reality in the everyday a few weeks ago when he was preaching from Philippians. Remember, he said it was quite easy to have conversations with his work colleagues about the gospel and non-controversial issues, but as soon as you go on to the gospel and a controversial issue, maybe around sexual ethics or abortion, then it's a different issue. It's hostility and rejection. We get this from those who have swallowed the devil's river of lies. How are we going to face this as we try and testify to the truth? Well, I wonder actually if we need the same spirit and attitude as a second century martyr, Polycarp. Polycarp was bishop of Smyrna, if you remember. Smyrna is one of the churches to which Revelation was written. He probably lived some years, probably just under a century after this time that we're looking at in Revelation, the Revelation was written. He was an old man at the time of his martyring, at least 86. We think he was probably actually a disciple of John. In a time of great persecution by Rome, he was arrested and told to reject Christ publicly. Here is some of the testimony that he gave. The Roman proconsul, the prosecutor, said to him, "Repent and say down with the atheists." The Romans regarded atheists as anyone who didn't believe in their gods, so they regarded Christians as atheists. Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium where he was being questioned, and gesturing towards them, he said, "Down with the atheists." "Swear," urged the proconsul, "reproach Christ, and I will set you free." 86 years I have served him," Polycarp declared, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my saviour?" "I have wild animals here," the proconsul said. "I will throw you to them if you do not repent." "Call them," Polycarp replied. "It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good, to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness." "If you despise the animals, I will have you burned." "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." We participate in the victory of Christ by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. O Lord, may we, your church, arise in the victory that we have in Christ with the spirit of Polycarp in our age.